Our scripture lesson for this morning is taken out of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. Luke, chapter 14. And before we look together at another incident that took place in the life of our Lord, let us pray and ask for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So let us pray. Our blessed Lord, you gave us the promise that if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto our children, how much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? Oh, Father, please, send forth the Holy Spirit. We desire to understand the words that the Spirit has preserved down through the centuries. In your providence, we are here. Lord God, we want to learn. Lord God, we desire to be better servants. So take your word, make it have a sanctifying influence upon us, and bring honor to yourself. Come, have dealings with us. You know about each one of us. You know what we bring to this assembly. Lord God, have mercy on us. Amen. Where have you had some of your most interesting conversations? Where might that be? Or where have you had some of your most humorous conversations? Oh, maybe you can recall that time when you did not know if you could stop laughing. Moreover, where have you had that heartbreaking conversation? The words that were spoken, immediately your heart was filled with sorrow and pain. Or maybe it's a situation where you were so terribly embarrassed. Where did it take place? Where did you have that heated argument? Yes, that heated argument. Finally, he said, let's just drop it. No more. But try as you might, for days, you were inwardly angry. It took a while to calm things down. But again, where did you have that most enlightening conversation? Oh, you heard, you learned things that really changed your whole outlook in certain areas of life. Where did that take place? Furthermore, where was your heart strangely warmed by God as you prayed or as someone else prayed? Where did that take place? Now, the questions I have asked, the experiences that I have referred to, not exclusively, but didn't many of them take place at your dining room table? Right there at that dining room table. Oh, that breakfast table, that dinner table, not just for eating and drinking food, but it's a place of conversation. It can be a place of fellowship. It can be a place of joy, a place of laughter, a place where tears are shed, a place of prayer, a place where the scriptures are read. Those things take place at what we call the dining room table. Now, my wife and I have a dining room table. I think I've mentioned it before. It's over 60 years old. We bought it soon after we were married. We went to a freight company, And they would get in freight, something someone had ordered, but in due time, if they never pick it up, then they'll sell it. So we heard they had some items to sell, so we went down and we saw what we thought was this nice wooden dining room table. It had four chairs. I kind of peeked under it, and one of the legs had a little shim there. That's all right. But then we looked at the chairs, and two of them had cushions of one design and two with another design. And so we asked about that. And the answer was, that's the way it is. Take it or leave it. So we took it. And I have to tell you, I paid a whopping $90 for that set. We still have it. We believe in getting our money's worth. But let me tell you, that table's got memories. Oh, does that table have memories? Oh, the people that have sat around that table, the conversations, the discussions, and oh, the tears, and oh, the prayers that have gone on around that table. It has memories. And I would assume if you think about it, there might be an item or two in your house. Maybe that chair, it's got some memories. You hope that chair keeps those memories to itself. But you see, a lot of conversations go on around a dinner table. And so we've been listening to some conversations at a dinner table. From this 14th chapter, you recall how the Lord Jesus was invited to a Sabbath day dinner. It was the chief Pharisee. Everyone there were lawyers, Pharisees. Nothing is said or indicated that the disciples of Jesus were there. We don't think so. But even before they get around the table, there's some conversation. And we might think it's kind of a trap here because the Pharisees invited Jesus on the Sabbath, and none of the Pharisees liked Jesus, basically. And they knew what he would do on the Sabbath day. He healed people. And so Jesus no more and walks through the doorway of the house, and there he is confronted with the man who has the dropsy. And you look at some of those opening verses, and what does it say? It says, they watched him closely. They had their eyes fixed upon him. They want to know what we do, how will we react to this man who has the dropsy. And so the Lord drops a question. He wants to know, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Well, they kept their mouths shut. Who wants to say, no, no, let this man go on in his pain. He may die soon. He didn't say that. So he healed them. And then he asked another question, which of you having a donkey or a son or an ox has fallen into a pit, you'll not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? They didn't answer again because they would do that. They'd probably already done that. They didn't make a difference what day it was. This is my son. I've got to save him. And so there's this silence. And a lot of times when Jesus speaks, there's just this silence. And we just assume, reading into the passage, that perhaps the ghost said, time to eat. So they all go to the table. And, of course, we need to understand, as we know, that in that day and age, they didn't have table and chairs like we do. They had a very low table, a lot of food cushions. They'd lean on their left and eat. But for us, it was a dining room table. So they're all around this table. And as they scurry to get certain places, Jesus notices how in the world they kind of push and shove. They want the seats of honor. And to us, that doesn't seem to be a big deal if someone invites me to a nice meal. I don't care where he sets me at the table just so I can enjoy the food. But these were Pharisees. And you look at that 23rd chapter of Matthew, and Jesus brings out, he says, oh, this was so important to these men. They had to have the seats of honor. For you see, these were proud men. These were men who wanted to be seen. You know people, they always want to be noticed. They always got to say something. So here are these Pharisees pushing and shoving, and so the Lord brings forth a little parable. We spoke about it last time on the importance of humility. Humility. And you remember God said, you know, if something is an abomination, is this arrogant look. And in our own lives, we know someone who's really pretty proud, right? And don't you find it a little sickening? Well, God's the holy God, thrice holy God. How do you think a proud person looks to him? And it says in Proverbs, it's an abomination to him. He that exalts himself, he'll be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. And we looked at that illustration in Luke 18 about the publican and the Pharisee. That publican humbled himself. He went home a justified man. All the proud Pharisee did was stand there and tell God what a good boy he was. He exalted himself. He would be humble. And so they're around the table, and Jesus speaks to the host about the importance of true charity. True charity means you do something without perhaps expecting something back, because he noticed that all these that the host had invited were the upper crust and they could pay him back. And so Jesus makes the suggestion, instead of only inviting your friends, your relatives, and those who can pay you back and do you favor, go out and invite some poor people, or go out and do something for people who can never pay you back. And then Jesus makes a statement. He says, you'll be blessed in verse 14 at the resurrection of the just. And so when Jesus makes that statement, someone at the table responds to that. And you know how it is around a dinner table. You may be talking about something in this direction. Someone says something, the conversation goes in this direction. And so that's what we have here. And so we'll pick it up in verse 15. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. Oh, I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. The servant said, Master, it is done as you have commanded. Still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. But I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Amen. And so we'll go back and reflect for a few moments upon this passage of Scripture. And in doing so, we start off and we take note of a response. A man makes a response to what Jesus has said. You notice in verse 15, now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And of course, Bible students like to spend a lot of time talking about this man. We don't know who he was and what triggered the response. Well, it might be that when Jesus makes mention of the resurrection of the just, and, of course, the Pharisees, and they were all Pharisees and lawyers at this dinner, they believed in the resurrection. They did, in life after death. I mean, it's very obvious, the Old Testament, you got Daniel, you got Job, you got Isaiah, and then you take someone like Martha. You know, when Lazarus died, Jesus was there, and Jesus said, your brother will rise again. She said, I know, in the resurrection of the just. So they believed in that. And so perhaps this triggered it, and so he might be putting forth something very confident. this matter, blessed is he who eat bread in the kingdom of God. There's nothing wrong with that statement. And from what I've read, it was kind of common amongst the Pharisees. They were anticipating when the Messiah comes, you know, there'll be this great, great feast, you know, all kinds of delicious food. And of course, the Pharisees will be there. The common people will not be there. The Gentiles, they'll not be there. But they'll be there. And so maybe it was a statement of confidence. I'm going to be at that table. Others say, well, he just felt he had to say something. And you look at Mark chapter 9 there in the Transfiguration, and Peter, after that, he says, Master, it's good for us to be here. We make a booth for you, for Moses, for Elijah. And then the next verses, he didn't know what to say. So he said something. And there are a lot of people like that. They always think they got to say something. And so here is this man, and he addresses Jesus. Blessed is he who will eat bread in the kingdom. And then he said to him, and so Jesus makes some remarks back to this man. And here are some of his remarks. He says, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. And the first said to him, I bought a piece of ground. I must go and see, and I ask you to have me excused. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. And so the servant comes back, and you know the rest of what Jesus has to say. And so as regards this parable, let me just suggest to you a summary. What this parable is teaching is that God is going to take away the preeminence of preaching the gospel to the Jews and send it to the Gentiles. In other words, Jesus in another place said, he said, you have the key of knowledge to the kingdom, but you don't go in and you try to prevent others from going. And he says to them in Matthew 23, he says, yeah, you're very zealous and you go out and make proselytes. And what do you have when you make them? You make them twofold the child of hell. And then add to that Sermon on the Mount, except your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom. And so it's first to these Jews, these Pharisees, and oh, how Israel had been blessed. Oh, to Israel, you see, was given the scriptures. He didn't deal with any other nation. You only have I known. You only have I loved. You only have I given all these privileges. And to you I send the prophets. To you I call repentance. To you I tell you the Messiah is God. And you push it away. So I suggest the substance is, in this parable, this matter of Israelites. The gospel is going to be taken from them and sent to the Gentiles. There is a kind of blindness you see in God's judgment that has come upon these Jews. And there's that statement, you've probably read it a few times in the book of Romans, it comes out. For example, this, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. There's a blindness upon Israel. There's a hardness upon Israel. Oh, yes, some of them are being saved. The apostle who wrote this letter to the Romans, he says, I'm an example. There are still Jews being saved. There is a remnant according to the election of God's grace. But by and large, the kingdom is going to be made up of Gentiles. People out of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And certainly, this was a just judgment. For oh, how God had privileged those Jews. The Messiah comes to them, but they didn't want him. No, we don't want him. Crucify him. Let his blood be upon us and our children. So to this very day, there's this hardness, there's this blindness. Yes, there's a little remnant here and there being saved out of the Jewish nation, but by and large, it is out of the Gentile nations, you see, that the elect of God is coming. That seems to be the thrust of what Jesus is saying. But we go from kind of a summary to looking at some of the substance of this parable. He says, a certain man gave a great supper, invited many. Who's the great man? Well, most would say, it's God. It's God who is giving forth this great supper. It is God with reference to that kingdom of perfection. And he sent out, you see, servant, to say to those who had been invited, really, come. Now, in that day and age, and sometimes it happens nowadays, you have a twofold invitation. An invitation goes out. We're going to have a great feast maybe in a couple of weeks. Commit yourself. They'd commit. Then maybe a couple of weeks later, after the cooks have been busy all that morning getting everything ready, they say, come now. Dinner's ready. They're putting on the table. And I remember this little boy living in a government housing project. There was this huge field behind our unit. And kids galore played there, and I'd say, Mom, can I go out and play? Well, you go out for about 20 minutes. I'm going to be putting on supper, and I'm going to call you. Okay. So I got the word. I can go out and I play for 20 minutes. And then a little later, she'll say, supper's ready. I better hightail it in there and wash up. So here, these people were invited. They said, an invitation is coming, maybe in a couple of weeks. Are you committed? And we're committed. So then later they go and say, it's ready, it's ready. And then you notice, it says in verse 18, they made excuses. Now the interesting Greek grammar there kind of could lend to the thought of, they kind of got together and they all schemed up, hey, we're not going, let's make our excuses. But we'll look. First said to him, I bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Well, you know, real estate's a tough business. And so, you know, you got to know when to buy and when to sell and things like that. And so this man says, please have me excused. But this is about like the teacher often hears, teacher, the dog ate my homework. This is kind of flimsy. I mean, couldn't he have waited a day? Couldn't he have gone to the feast and then check out the property the next day? And besides that, how many people buy a piece of land sight unseen? Well, so he wants to be excused. And then we look again. Another says, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. And so here's a big farmer. Maybe he's a commercial farmer. He does other people's land. 5 yoke of oxen, that's a lot of money. And I got to go test them. You wouldn't look those oxen over and test them before you bought them? I remember I used to go to my grandpa, and he would go to a livestock sale or an auction. And boy, those old farmers, before they bought something, they looked that animal over. Looked him, always looking the mouth, the teeth. I don't know what they're looking for. They were cautious about what they bought. But here's a man. I got these oxen. Please have me excused. And then another said, I've married my wife and I cannot come. Well, maybe he had something here because Deuteronomy 24:5 says if a man has a new wife, He stays home and he doesn't have to go to war. He doesn't have to get engaged in business. He's to cheer up his wife, make her happy. But wait a minute. If this man has this new wife and he says, you know, sweetie, we've invited to this great feast. I mean, there's going to be food on that table you can't dream of. They're going to have some of the best wine you could ever taste. And I tell you, sweetie, you don't have to do any cooking. You don't have to do any dishes. Let's go. Now, if she said, no, I don't want to go, then we know one thing. He married the wrong woman. But you see, this is a flimsy excuse here. And so the servant comes back and he tells his master, you notice the response of the master? Angry. Very angry. He has been highly insulted. And I don't know how true it is, but more than once I read, if you declined after you've already accepted the first invitation, it's almost like a declaration of war. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But this master is angry, and he says to his servant, go out quickly into the streets, the lanes, the city, and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Does that sound familiar? Doesn't that sound like what Jesus said to that host? Here are the ones you ought to go out and do something with, poor and help. Pharisees said, oh, no. Not those kind of people. But isn't it interesting? That's the kind of people God has chosen and called to make up his kingdom. The ones that are poor. Ones that are blind. And so the man does this. And the servant in verse 22 said, Master, it's done and still there is room. The master said to the servant, go out in the highways, hedges, compel them to come in. I want my house filled. And so the master goes way out for the servant. And this seems to imply you're going outside the borders of Jerusalem, outside the borders even of Jerusalem and Canaan, into the Gentiles. Bring them in! And then you have that word compel. And of course, that's caused trouble in church history. I mean, even St. Augustine thought, well, you can use a little force to bring them in. No, it's not conversion by the sword. It's not take a sword and push them and poke them into church. Compel them by argument, by the preaching. You see, he's gone out into the poor. He's gone out into the homeless. He's going out to the blind and the poor. And you'd have to encourage them to come because, hey, this great man has this wonderful feast. He wants you to come. I can't go. Looking like this, I don't know what kind of manners to use at a big feast. I just don't know. Come! Come as you are! He wants you to come! Compel them to come in. Now, of course, we could say with reference to the blind, you might have to take a blind man by the hand and lead him in, and some of those who are lame help them in. And so we could kind of draw a little picture and say, you know, there are some sinners. You've really got to give them an extra help so they might come to a saving knowledge of the Lord. A good example of that would be John Bunyan. He was awakened, and he had questions, questions, questions. And so he went to his pastor. I believe his name was Gifford, Presbyterian minister. He would go there night after night after night with questions. Gifford would give him direction. In fact, in the book, Who's the Evangelist? That's this pastor. This is the one who says, you see a little light there? I think I do. You follow it. Keep following the light. You gain more knowledge. Gain more understanding. Now, what I'm saying is there are some sinners you've got to spend a little time with. Some sinners coming into a saving relationship with Christ. They can be a pain. Some of them, they need some help. They need some patience. And if you think back about your conversion, was there somebody helped you? Was there somebody gave you a little good light? And so here, compel them to come in. What does the man say? I want my house to be filled. And then you look at that 24th verse, and here things kind of shift. This is Jesus speaking. For I say to you, no longer is he addressing the man singular you, but he's addressing all of them who are there. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper, the supper of the Lamb. Those who had their excuses. What was behind these excuses? Well, for one thing, they were a group of men who loved the world. That's what it was. They loved the world. It was more important, the land and the animals and the fun of marriage, more important than going to the Lord to his feast. You look back in Luke chapter 8, the parable of the sower. There are those who get all entangled with the cares of this life. They don't have time to respond to the call of the Lord. None of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. And these Pharisees, you can read later on in Luke 16, they were men who loved money. Loved money. They loved it so much they did not have time to respond to the call of the Lord. They had excuses. They had another God. What was their God? It was the same God that belonged to the natural man today, his own will and desire. That's the God of the unconverted. His own will and desires. They come before any bowing the knee to the true and the living God. And again, Jesus said, none of those men who were invited are going to taste my supper. But those men who decline, to this day, those people who refuse the call of the gospel to repent and to believe, oh, they'll have something to eat. They'll taste something. What are they going to taste? The wrath of God. Remember the rich man. We'll come across it maybe later on. Father Abraham, send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue. He was tasting the flames of God's anger. Did you notice? Lazarus never came. Abraham never sent him. There's no mercy in hell. There's not one drop of mercy. And this rich man, even in torment, he still shows his hatred for God. He says, Father Abraham, send Lazarus from the dead to my brother and they won't come here. What's he doing? He's saying, you know, God, you didn't give me a sufficient warning, but I'm more pious than you, God, and I want you to send somebody to my brethren that they might not come here. Keeps on showing his hatred for God. Those who are invited, the gospel is preached. Jesus said to some people, come unto me. Come unto all to me. All you labor, heavy laden, I'll give you rest. There's what we call in theology the effectual call. Effectual call is a work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, and enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills, he does draw us to embrace Christ and put forth in the gospel. You're amongst the elect, those who believe, you know about the conviction of sin. That is a horrible experience. Terrible experience. Yes, even after conversion and sanctification, we experience. There's only one thing for that conviction that terrorizes the conscience. That's the blood of Jesus Christ. That is faith in Him. That is repentance toward God. Heed the call. Make no excuses. Now in our hymn books, we have a number of hymns that set forth a call to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to close with one, hymn number 395. 395. Stand while we sing.